Father, we love you so much, and because we love you, we love your word. We love the revelation that's in it. We love the study of it, Father, and the meditation of it. Lord, your word is our meditation day and night. It's life to us. It's power to us. It's the capacity to live like Jesus said we should and can. And Father, tonight as we continue in our study of the life of Moses and the children of Israel during his time, we ask you to open up for us the principles of your dealing with men that are needful for us and beneficial for us and helpful for us. Thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn in your Bibles, please, to the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus. In chapter 18 last week, we saw Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, giving Moses a lesson in leadership and management just at the base of Horeb, or Mount Sinai. The session that we're going to have tonight covers the 19th chapter and the next several chapters beyond the 19th. And we find the children of Israel at Sinai. They had spent several hundred years in the land of Egypt. They'd been delivered by the mighty hand and the power of God from Egypt by miraculous means, and they had been led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness where he fed them and he watered them, and now he's brought them to Mount Sinai where he's going to teach them. And so tonight we find God's people delivered, set free from bondage, but now we see them going to school. In the 19th chapter, in the first verse, let's set the time frame. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. This is 3 months now that they have been making this trek. Now, if you look at the distance on the map, you will see that the distance from Goshen to Mount Sinai is almost equal to the distance from Sinai to Canaan. And so, if they were to travel straight through from Sinai to Canaan, how long would that trip normally take? 3 more months, or a total of 6 months. Now, they wandered 40 years in this area. It took them a long while to get where God really wanted them to be. And in the next several weeks, we're going to see why. One of the reasons is that they stayed at Sinai for almost a year. They arrived there in the third month, and they stayed there for nearly a year. If you hold your finger at Exodus 19 and look over to Numbers chapter 9, and if you'll remember this, the portion of Scripture from Exodus 19 all the way through Leviticus and through the first 10 chapters of Numbers all occurred right here at Sinai. And if you were to start reading at chapter 19, Exodus, and take it all the way to Numbers 10, all of that took place at Mount Sinai, and they didn't move. A period of time of approximately a year, just a little under a year, about 11 months, they were camped around Mount Sinai. Numbers chapter 9, verses 1 and following, "And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the first month of the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at his appointed season." This is the following year. Now they've been delivered from Egypt 1 year. "In the 14th day," and so on and so forth. And then if you look at chapter 10 and verses 11 and 12, you will see now we're in Numbers. "And it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony, and the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran." And so you can see that for about 11 months they resided here around Mount Sinai, and a great many things occurred around there, and that's what the portion of Scripture from Exodus 19 all the way through Numbers 10. If you read anything in that passage, it all happened here at Mount Sinai. And just to set the time frame for you, it says there in the second month of the second year, they left Sinai and they went this direction. They were going towards Canaan. And of course, they came here in the 12th and 13th and 14th chapter of the book of Numbers, and they failed the Remember, they sent the spies into the land, and they muffed it here, and then they began their 40-year wandering. So that kind of sets the time frame for you. Now, when God took them to this place, it's not coincidental that the Scripture tells us that He took them to the wilderness of Sinai. What would describe a wilderness to you? Perhaps. Well, perhaps, but there's one very critical aspect. Yeah, because why? Why is it desolate? Because what? Because nobody lives there. There are absolutely no distractions from other people in a wilderness. See, there's nobody to confuse you. There's nobody to judge you. There's nobody to question you. There's nobody to entertain you. And God took His people to a wilderness where He could take them to school where they would not have any distractions. Now, pretty good arrangement, don't you think? He took them away where they were not distracted by anything else. There were no television sets there. There were no radios there. There were no movie theaters. There weren't any softball games. There wasn't any Atlanta Braves. There was absolutely nothing there. Absolutely nothing there except one another and God. Absolutely no distractions. And here, God was going to teach them His ways. Now, there were several million people, but they had 3 months ago been in slavery, and every day someone told them exactly what to do. Now they have become the people of God, and He's going to teach them and instruct them and teach them His ways. They're going to school. Now let's read on. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. Now the next verse is significant to us as we think about Moses. And Moses went up unto God. Now think with me just a moment, just with those few words. And Moses went up unto God. How did he know God would be there? All right, he communicated with the Lord, but more specific, how do you know God would be there in that place? Turn back to Exodus 3. Do you remember what happened in Exodus 3? What happened there? All right. And where was the burning bush? On this mount. Verse 1 says, at Horeb, even unto Horeb. Came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb, and there God appeared to him and spoke to him from the burning bush. Now read the 12th verse. And he said, this is God speaking to Moses, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. Now Moses was eager to get there, and as soon as he arrived, he hot-footed it up the mountain, because God had said, when you come out and bring the people out, you come back here and you're going to serve me on this mountain. And so you see, it's significant there in the third verse. God didn't call to Moses and say, come up the mountain. Moses believed what God had told him sometime earlier, probably a year earlier, and Moses went up unto God. And then the Lord called unto him. Do you see that? When Moses turned aside at the burning bush, then God spoke. You remember when we discussed that? Now here Moses goes to the top of the mountain, and God called out to him. And the principle there is clear, that so many folks never hear the voice of God because we don't turn aside to Him. We don't approach to Him. The Word of God says, seek the Lord with all your heart, and what will happen? You will find Him. Draw nigh unto the Lord, and He will draw nigh unto you. You see, the first move is ours. The first move is not God's. Moses knew that, and he beat it up the mountain to hear from God. And the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and the children of Israel. Now, the next three verses are very significant to us. And God is going to give instruction to Moses and through him to the people concerning his covenant. Now, we have seen up until this point, we have seen God's deliverance or his salvation, if you will. Same basic principle, same idea. God's deliverance and God's salvation to his people. How did they receive deliverance and salvation? On what basis? On the basis of faith. On the basis of faith. They believed that what God said he would do. And he said, take the blood and put it on the doorposts, and I'm going to pass over you, and I'm going to deliver you out of this place. When they got to the Red Sea, he told Moses, stretch your rod forth, tell the people to go forward. And what did they do? They did exactly that. By faith, through the grace of God, were they delivered and were they saved. They were not as yet given the law of God. The Ten Commandments had not yet been given. Now, I want you to get this. This is very important. There are a great many people today who are trying to please God and trying to develop their salvation through the keeping of the commandments of God. There are those that when you talk to them about, do you know if you die today that you'd go to heaven? Oh, yeah, I'd go, sure. Well, on what basis would you go if you had to stand before God today and he were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you answer him? And the high percentage of church people would say, well, I'd tell them, I tried and really hadn't been real bad, and I've been more good than bad. That's the kind of answer that you most frequently get. I've never broken the Ten Commandments. Well, if a person says he had never broken the Ten Commandments, he just broken it. Because the ninth says, you shall not lie. And surely, he's already broken that. We know that, and you know it, and God knows it too. But the commandments of God were not given in order to get the people of God delivered. They were saved by the grace of God through their faith. They didn't have the Ten Commandments yet. They had come all this distance, delivered from the power of Satan through Pharaoh and the Egyptians, all this way without doing any good works. As a matter of fact, they were a ragtag bunch and really didn't deserve the salvation of God. The first time they hit a place where they had some bitter water, they began to remonstrate Moses and get angry at him and Aaron and through him, God. And every place they stopped, whenever they found something that just wasn't going exactly right, they became bitter and resentful and so on, almost to the point where somebody in the natural dealing with a people like that would send them right back to Egypt. What if you don't like it here? Go on back. Just go ahead. Just go on back there. But God had worked with them, and he had given them his salvation by his grace, but now he's going to make a covenant with them. And the salvation of God and the deliverance of God requires of those who have received it obedience to the ways of God. And that's what he is about to teach these people. In the fourth verse, he said to Moses, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle wings and brought you unto myself. If you want to do something that would bless you, go read up on eagles. And read up on how an eagle handles her young and how she transports them. You know how she does it? On her wings. And when she gets ready to loose her eaglets from the nest, the first thing she does is she goes into the nest and pulls out all of the soft material. She pulls out all of the feathers and all of the material that she has gathered in order to make a soft place for her babies. She pulls all of that out and just lets it drop. And then the babies, you see, when they move the least little bit, they get jabbed and they get stuck. And so then she gets underneath that, and when she's got them kind of moving, she gets underneath that and she shoves up on the nest and knocks them out. She's teaching them how to fly. And she knocks them out, and of course, you know what happens when they've never flown. And so the little ones, they're falling and crying. Hey, does this sound familiar? They're falling and they're crying, and mama lets them fall until they learn how to, but before they hit the ground, she whoosh, swoops down underneath them and catches them on her wings. And she takes them right back up again and puts them in the nest. And then she shakes that nest again and shakes them out of the nest. And down that eaglet will fall, struggling and flapping. And just before he hits the ground, she'll swoop right underneath him again and pick him up on her wings. And she'll bear him on her wings back up to the nest again and dump him back in the nest and then shake the nest again. Now you see the principle that the Lord is trying to get across here. It's a really a beautiful, beautiful imagery. Now, we're unfamiliar with that because we don't know anything about eagles. But if you were in this part of the world, you'd know all about eagles. And when God spoke to Moses and said, I bore you on eagle wings, he knew exactly what that meant. And he bears us the same way. He does, in our nest, pull out the soft stuff and just leave the sharp, pointy sticks and so on. And then he shakes the nest so that we have to jump out. And when we're falling, we flap and we cry and we holler, and you don't love me anymore, and you don't care about me anymore, and I was better off than before. And then as we're just about to go splat on the ground, here he is, and he picks us right back up on his wings again, and he takes us. You've all had that experience, haven't you? And I think we have that experience many times in our Christian life. And that's what he's trying to get across here. I bear you on eagle's wings, and I brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all of the earth is mine. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now he said, I have already saved you. I've delivered you by my grace from Pharaoh's bondage. I've set you free from that. Now I make a covenant with you and ask you if you'll do it. If you will obey me and do what I say to do, then I will make you a special people like nobody else on the face of the earth. That's what it means, a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people. I will treat you like I don't treat anybody else in the face. I love them all, but I love you especially. And the whole earth is mine, and I can give you anything I want. Now, it's a good deal to be a peculiar treasure unto me because all the earth is mine. And that's what he's trying to get across to them. And I'll make you a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, I want you to compare this with Ephesians chapter 2. Let's turn back there in the New Testament to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to compare the principle here that God's establishing with Moses for the children of Israel a long, long time ago, and I want you to see how consistent God is if we'll just watch for it. He's not one God in the Old Testament and a different God in the New Testament. He's the same. And the way he works with people is the same principle. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 and 9 and 10. Now remember that deliverance and salvation came by grace. And God said, now I want you to obey me, and I will make you a special or favored people. I'm making you an offer. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, 9, and 10. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Does that sound familiar? And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Had nothing to do with you. All you did was believe what I said. Not of works, lest any man should boast. The fact that you were delivered from Egypt is purely an act of my grace and my power. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto, underline the word unto, good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, what's he saying in both cases? He's saying, because I chose to do this for you, I am to get all the credit for your deliverance and for your salvation. But now, I didn't save you just to go your own way. I expect there to be a change in your life. I expect there to be some fruit. I expect you to demonstrate to me and to anybody else around by your obedience that in fact you are my people and we do have a covenant together. And if you'll do that, I'll see to it that you'll never lack and that you'll never want and that you'll never need any good thing. Now, the arrangement that God's making with the people of Israel is exactly the same arrangement that he makes with us, isn't it? Do you see it? All right, Moses came then and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him, and all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do." And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Now, what's happening here? Moses has gone to the mountain, got the word of the Lord, brought it down, and gave it to the people. The people have answered, and now Moses is back up on the mountain again talking to God. What is Moses serving as? A mediator. An intermediary or a mediator. Sinners need a mediator. Sinners cannot talk to God. Sinners have no fellowship or communion with God. Sinners need a mediator. And God established Moses as that man. And so the people, very quickly, when Moses said, "This is what God told me," what do you say? They said, "Everything God said, we'll do it." Now, as we go on here, I want you to notice how quickly they answered affirmatively and then how rapidly they forgot what they had promised. Moses, in verse 8, went back up to the mount again, told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord then told Moses, "Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud," verse 9, "that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever." And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. Now, this is unheard of, what God has spoken here, that it's unheard of for a God to speak aloud to his people. Nobody had ever heard any God speak, because gods don't speak. The gods of men are wood and stone and silver and gold, and they don't talk. Gods don't speak. You worship them and you fear them, but they don't talk to you. This God, Jehovah God, was going to reveal himself in clear speech. Now, the next few verses on down through, all the way through the end of the chapter, I don't think we'll read those. But you'll find them. You'll find it informative to read it for yourself, where God told Moses to tell the people to get themselves cleaned up, to prepare themselves to hear the word of the Lord. And for 3 days, they were required to wash themselves and wash their clothes, and they were to make preparation in order to hear the word of the Lord. As I was reading through that, I thought how casual we are about hearing the word of the Lord. It's Sunday morning, and we get up kind of, we drag on a church, and we to hear the word of the Lord. Whereas here, the first time God ever spoke, he required of his people 3 days preparation, that they were made ready in order to hear the word of the Lord. And then Moses, in verse number 19, heard the voice of the Lord clearly. It says, "When the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice." Now, Moses had heard the voice of the Lord, but the people had never heard the voice of the Lord. Now, there's an interesting little passage here from verse 20 on down through 25, and maybe we just read through it quickly. I want you to see something about Moses. "And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount. Moses went up. The Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord and gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them.' Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds about the mount and sanctify it.' And the Lord said unto him, 'Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break forth upon them.' So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them." You see, in this few verses here, Moses going up and down the mountain several times. God called him, said, "Come up to the mountain." When he got there, God said, "Go back down again and tell the people to not press in and don't get too close." When he got back down again, he went back up again, and the Lord sent him back down again. Here's an 80-year-old man going up and down this mountain to get the word of the Lord for the people. Now, in the 20th chapter, we see the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20 is the place where the Ten Commandments are listed. And also, you'd find that in Deuteronomy chapter 5 is a restatement of the commandments of the Lord. In the first two verses, God speaking now to the people. Now, when you watch the Ten Commandments in the movie, you don't hear God speaking to the people. You see the finger of God writing on a tablet way up in the mountain to Moses. And we don't realize, because we get so much of our understanding of God's word from the movies, we don't realize what really happened there. God spoke aloud to the people. Moses had made a place around the mountain, which he said to the people, don't you press through, because if you touch the mountain, you're going to die. God's holy, you're sinful, you can't touch. But if you'll stand back and prepare yourself, you're going to hear the voice of God, and God is going to teach you personally. This is the most wonderful thing, that God would come down to the earth and he would talk to his people and he would teach them and he would take them to school, so to speak. And the first words that God spoke that the people heard were these, I am Jehovah thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. First of all, he identified himself as to who he was. And remember, in the sixth chapter of Exodus, when God spoke to Moses and identified himself as Jehovah, do you remember what we said, that the name of God that was transliterated Jehovah literally meant? Do you remember what we described that as when we were in that passage in Exodus 6? Remember that God had spoken to Abraham and identified himself as God Almighty, El Shaddai. When he spoke to Moses, he identified himself as Jehovah. What was that? The presence of God. I am that I am. And he said here, I am Jehovah thy God, which am present with you. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and I have been with you all this time. And then he began to give the commandments. Now we'll go through the 10. Notice that the first four bear on man's responsibility to God. We're not going to spend a lot of time in discussing the individual commandments. I think you probably have been through that before. We want to get the setting, though. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any idol, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now note here that God had not identified himself in a particular form. The people who were pagans and worshipped other gods, it was their custom to make idols for themselves that represented their gods. And it would kind of develop this way. Let's see if I give you an example. A pagan worshiping a false deity would perhaps make of that deity an idol like a lion, in the form of a lion. He didn't worship the lion. He made a lion because he attributed strength and power and authority and so on to his God. And the only way he knew how to express that in a tangible form was he'd make an image in the form of a lion. If any of you have seen occult objects, they will have many times a part of their body will be a lion and part of their body will be a bull, and part of their body will be a man, and part of their body will be something else. What started out to be a physical and tangible expression of what a man considered his God to be ultimately became an object which received the worship of the people. Do you understand the point I'm trying to make here? And God is saying to his people, you don't ever, put me in a form that you think and imagine me to be like. Now, why would God say that? Think a minute. Why would he be so down on making any kind of an image? All right, what does our God look like? Looks like us, doesn't he? Aren't we created in the image and the likeness of our God? And when our God came among us, what did he look like? He looked like a man. He was Jesus of Nazareth. Isn't that right? Didn't our God become flesh and dwell among us? See? Now, nobody'd make that kind of a God. Nobody'd see that. Nobody would be able to perceive that. And when Jesus was here, he said in the 4th chapter of John that our God is a... No, our God is a... What did he tell the woman at the well at Samaria when she said, where do we worship God? Do we do this? God's a spirit. God's a spirit. And so he wasn't going to permit his people to make any kind of natural expression of what he was like. All right? And then let's go to the third one, verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Now, most understand that passage, or most of us have understood that passage, to describe the instruction against using the name of the Lord blasphemously or profanely, or in a way that would be objectionable in that fashion. But the word, I want to shed a little different light on this. I believe it means that, but I believe there's something else in here too that I didn't see before. What does the word vain mean when you find it in the King James Bible? Empty. Empty? Nothing. Now let's read it that way. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God for nothing. Do you see something a little different there? Thou shalt not take his name and not produce the fruit and the evidence of what that means. You shall not call yourself a Christian and not bear the life of Christ in you. Don't you call yourself my people and then not be different. Don't you take my name in an empty, fruitless way. Jesus said you'll know them by their fruit, didn't he? And do you see that in there? The next one then is verse 8, is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but let me just say, make this statement as to the reason for that commandment and why God established that commandment. Most think, well, the reason that was established is because man needs a day's rest, 1 in 7. And we do need that. But if you'll read Colossians, the 2nd chapter, the last part of it, and if you'll read Hebrews, the 4th chapter, the first part of it, you will find that Jesus Christ is our rest. That when we come to Jesus, we are at rest. And what God was trying to develop here was the idea of a rest that belonged to the people of God in the natural way, that would preview the spiritual rest that we would find in Jesus Christ. That's precisely for that reason why we're not terribly concerned about observing the Saturday, you see, as the Sabbath of the Lord. In verse 12, we get a little different tack now, and 12 through 17 are commandments 5 through 10, and these commandments concern a man's relationship with his fellow man. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And the law of God was very strong on that. As a matter of fact, if you look across the page in chapter 21 and verse 17, you'll see that he that curseth his father or mother shall surely be put to death. And this commandment was a very important one. And it was the first one that had a promise attached to it. God said, if you'll honor your father and your mother, not just while you're in their home as a child, but throughout your life, that it'll go well with you in the land, that it will extend your life. 13, no murders. Thou shalt not kill. Now, while we're there, some folks have difficulty with the concept that one of the commandments is thou shalt not kill. But then you go over into the history of the people Israel, and you find where God told them to destroy whole cities and whole nations and to utterly wipe out all of the people that were in it. We find also that capital punishment was part of this arrangement. We just read 21:17, where anybody cursed his mother and father was to die. And so this commandment is not against all killing, but is against murder, and it's against an act which is committed out of anger. Do you understand the principle there? And so we must take all of God's word and not just this one little verse and try to establish a doctrine on it. We've got to take it all. Thou shalt not commit adultery, number 14, is the next commandment. Know who you're married to. 15, thou shalt not steal. Don't take what doesn't belong to you. 16, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. In other words, you shall not lie, you shall not talk about, and you shall not make a story up about your neighbor. Verse 17 is the 10th and the last commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. I listened to a tape just recently. It didn't happen to deal with this passage or with this subject. It was on another subject altogether. But the fellow was talking about the Ten Commandments. And he said, I think the reason we like the King James Bible so well is because we don't understand a lot of the words. And it's helpful when we don't understand what a word like covet means. And we can just read right through that, and it never does ever prick our conscience. And it never really gets to us. You know, covet, well, I don't covet. What does the word covet mean? Envy. What else does it mean? Desire. Okay, that's what I'm looking for. What God is saying is, you shall not even want it. Your neighbor's house, or his wife, or his servant, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Now you can see, just take that one commandment, it's impossible to keep this commandment. I said, it's impossible to keep this commandment, isn't it? Amen. And a bunch of holy people in here, you can keep that one. And then, how can we keep this commandment? How can we keep these commandments? God said, thou shalt. How do you keep that commandment? All of them. All right? Expound on that. He says, through Jesus. Oh. Okay, you're on track, but you haven't got it yet. All right. Well, yeah, but more than that. Well, okay, but more than that. If you're filled with God's Holy Spirit and you're walking in the Spirit and you're delighting in the Lord and all of those things, does that mean you'll never break one of these commandments? Now, all of those things are beneficial, aren't they? But it's no assurance. How do we keep this commandment? Okay, that too, but do you ever get that perfectly done? Get your flesh under the control of your spirit. All right, that's the overall law, but how... If this is the law of God, and Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, he said, be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. In James chapter 2 and verse 10, James said, he that keepeth the whole law, yet offends in one part, is guilty of the whole blame thing. That's it. Now, how do we keep it then? By being in him. Jesus perfectly kept the law of God, and when we're in him, we have kept it by faith in him. Do you understand what I'm saying there, what these brothers have brought out here? We can't by ourselves keep it. You can try. I know Christians, and so do you, and some of you used to be like this. And you were raised from a tiny little one. You were raised in the church and you went to Sunday school and you learned the Ten Commandments and you shouldn't do this. Oh, no, Christians don't do that. And we learned that you do this and you don't do that. And if you do sin, you confess it and you ask God for your forgiveness. And we grow up to be good people. And we die and you know where we go? Where do we go? To hell. We split hell wide open, as the man said. Hell is full of good people. Did you know that? It's full of good people. It's full of good people. Heaven is full of sinners who have been saved by the grace of God, by their faith in one man who did keep the law perfectly. And as long as we stand in faith and as long as we believe that because Jesus did keep it, that our faith in Him makes us acceptable with God, then it's as if we kept. That's the gospel. It's simple, isn't it? It's so simple that the majority of people miss it. And the reason they miss it is it's so simple that I surely there's something I have to do or stop doing I have to participate in it somehow through my works. But it doesn't work that way. All right, these people, the Israelites around the mountain, verse 18. Let's see what their reaction was as they heard the word of God. Now, can you imagine what this was like? The mountain is on fire. There's thunder. There's lightning. A trumpet has blown. It doesn't say whose trumpet it is. I assume it's a heavenly trumpet. We hear this thundering voice coming from the mountain that says, thou shalt not. Isn't that the way they do it in the movies? Thou shalt not. And all of the people in verse 18 saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood far off. Now, the word removed is an interesting word in the Hebrew. It means they staggered and went reeling backwards. What's your Bible say? Yeah, okay. They fell away from it in fear, in abject fear. Now, we'll not have time to do this tonight, but when you get home tonight, read the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Read the 18th down through about the 25th verse. And compare that with what we're reading tonight, and it'll thrill your heart. They were afraid. When a sinner gets a full revelation of the glory and the holiness of God, it is woe unto me, a sinner. Now, for us to come into the presence, Moses wasn't frightened at this. Even though over in Hebrews it does say it was so bad that even Moses quaked and shook, but apparently not with the same degree that the rest of the people did. And in verse 19, they said to Moses, speak thou with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. We can handle you, Moses, but we can't handle God. And Moses said unto the people, don't be afraid, fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. Now, in that verse, in that last verse, there's a very, very important phrase that describes for us the purpose of the law of God. What was God's purpose in the law? Why did he give the law? Was it his desire to scare the people half silly in order to keep them under his control? All right, that's it. The purpose of the law is to identify sin. If you have a child that is continually doing something that is against what you want, and you never tell that child that what he's doing is wrong, he will never know that he's offending you, will he? In the same way that if God did not lay down his law, all mankind would live contrary to that, to the wishes of God, and never know that we were offending him. The law identifies sin. Without the law of God, there is no identity for sin. And it's even though we've been delivered from the power and the penalty of the law through faith in Jesus Christ, we still need to preach the law of God along. Because when we're dealing with sinners, it is the law of God that reveals to a man his need for a Savior. And without that, no. Thank you, Lord. Yes. See, every man, nobody wants a Savior unless he knows he needs one. You first have to know that you're a sinner before you're going to reach out and receive a Savior. Sometimes you'll have this happen if you've ever used this question. Have you been saved? And the person has to say, from what? Saved from what? Person's on a joyride. Everything's going fine. They have the foggiest idea that he needs to be saved. What are you going to do? You tell him about Jesus, eh? Tell him all about Jesus. Oh, it's wonderful. Jesus will save you. He'll love you. So what? What do you mean, save me? What do I need to be saved from? First, the Spirit of God, you see, must convict a man of his sin. And what he uses to convict is the law of God. Now, we don't preach this law as something that we must do in order to be saved. But we declare the law of God as the standard of God, which he requires. And when men come to the place where they say, it's impossible, I can't fulfill it, then they're ready for a Savior. Well, then in the 22nd verse, the Lord speaks to Moses and says, thus thou shalt say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I talked with you from heaven. And if you want to, if you'll make a note in your Bible, Deuteronomy 4:36. And make the note concerning the Hebrews reference, Hebrews 12, verse 18 and following. You'll see there that God did speak aloud in an audible voice to his people from the mountain to give the law. The Ten Commandments were first not written on the tablets of stone, the way you see it in the movie. The commandments were spoken by the word of God from the mountain. Subsequently, they were engraved in the stone twice. But the first time, they were spoken. They were the Word of God spoken, the living Word. And then the balance, there's something kind of interesting in this passage. It was interesting to me at any rate, and perhaps it will be to you. From here, all the way over to the end or to the middle of the 23rd chapter, we see some practical applications for how these Ten Commandments are to be worked out and how they're to be lived out. And there's some specific kinds of situations in there, like the one we looked at in 21:17 about cursing your father and mother and what happens there. There are instructions here about what happens if your ox gets out of your pasture and goes over and tears up your neighbor's field. You know, what's your responsibility there? There are some things concerning the worship of God, and we're going to see that in the tail end of chapter 20, and also the relationships that men have with one another. If you look at 21:24, you will see a familiar passage, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, I want you to remember something here, and again, I want to urge you to do the study questions for this week, because I want you to see how the Lord works with sinners and compare it with how he works with the righteous. You must remember that even though these people are the people of God, what is their spiritual condition? They're sinners. They're sinners. Their heart is hard towards God. They're dead in their sin and trespasses. They have not been born again. They've been delivered from Egypt's bondage, but they do not have a personal relationship with God. And God is dealing here with sinners. He is not dealing with born again children of God. Do you follow what I'm saying? And when you do your study questions this week, you will see how terribly important that is, and it will begin to open your eyes as to the responsibility that we have concerning the law. Okay? Now, that's all I'm going to say about it, because I want you to dig this out for yourself, and I want you to just to have the enjoyment of seeing these scriptures and getting the revelation on them yourself. All right, let's go back to 23, and see some instruction that God is giving, practical instruction. Remember, he said, you're not going to make any idols and so on. This passage is an amplification of that. You shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall you make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and thou shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, thy sheep, and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt, in other words, make you an earth, just pile up some earth, and use that to offer your sacrifices on. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, if you want to make something more permanent, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. What do you suppose that means? Pardon? But why not? Okay, there's that potential, but there's something else here, Orville. All right. You can't, give me some more on that, though. You're on the track. Okay, more than that. There's something else here. At least to me there is. Something very specific, and when I explain it to you, you'll say, yeah, that's, of course. No. Don't look too deep now. Okay, all these things are good, but I'm looking for something very... That's there too, but that's not what I'm looking for. Who made the rock? God. Now, if He made the rock, and I have to put my tool to it, what am I trying to do with it? I'm trying to improve it, aren't I? I'm trying to improve on what He made. And then I feel good, better about my worship because I have contributed to it and I have improved upon what God did. Now see, all the things you said about works and so on, that's in there too. Now, there's not, I don't know if this strikes you or not, but the first time I read this, after we were in this building, the Spirit of the Lord just came all over me. Do you know where these rocks came from that this building is built up from? You know where these rocks came from? All around here, probably out of your yard and out of your garden and so on. You know, just they're native rocks from around here. And they are not worked. There's no tool. There's no tool on them. I don't know that they were made for that. You know, it was done specifically that way. But the rock was taken and it was fitted and put in there. And that was the way that the thing was built. And it was just a special blessing to me that the Lord put us in that kind of a building. And there may be no significance to it at all, but it did something for me. Verse 26, he says, when you go up the steps unto the altar, don't let your nakedness be discovered thereon. One of the things you'll find through here is the instruction against, I should say, it's stronger than discouragement, of walking up steps without proper clothing on underneath. Of course, the men wore like a tunic, you know, and open, didn't wear trousers and all. And apparently, most of the pagan faiths of that day were very sexually oriented and sensual kinds of things. And he said, you're not going to have anything to do with any of that. That's what that's in there for, I believe. All right, the 21st, 22nd, and 23rd chapters just amplify the Ten Commandments. And if you come to the 20th verse of the 23rd chapter, we pick up the narrative again. God is speaking to Moses. He says, behold, I send an angel before thee. The word angel in your Bible is capitalized. It's a Hebrew word meaning messenger. We don't know for sure who this is, but it's a messenger of God. It's probably the presence of the Lord Himself. It's the same word that is used over in Genesis, the 19th chapter, the first verse, where two angels went to Sodom. You remember that story about Lot? And so this is a representative of the Lord to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. And beware of him, the instruction is, and obey his voice, and provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. And if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thy enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. I want to go back to the 20th verse, and I want you to pick out, as we're going through here, God makes some wonderful promises to his people. It's really beautiful. He said, I'm going to send a messenger to ensure that what I've promised you is going to come to pass. But do you notice in verse 22 the word if? Always note that verse, that word, the word if. It means that the promises that are included in that section are conditional. And they are conditional upon your obedience. And what he's saying is, I've already delivered you and I've already saved you, but if you want the fullness of my special favored place, if you're going to be a treasure unto me, you're going to have to obey me. And if you'll read this passage of Scripture carefully, it will help you understand why some Christians seem to have it a whole lot better than others. Let me say that again. You will find out why some Christians seem to have a substantially larger and fuller and richer flow of the blessings and the favor of God in their lives than other very sincere Christians. If you dig back, generally we can't do that in another person's life, but if you dig back in your own life, you will find that obedience is the condition that either brings or withholds the blessings of God in your life. It is not the will of God that either brings it or withholds it. It's the obedience of the believer. Now, as we go back to verse 20, watch these promises. I will send an angel before thee, first of all, to keep thee in the way. What does that mean to you? Keep thee. Do what? Protect. I'm going to protect you. This is a benefit now of being favored of God and being part of his family. I'm going to protect you. And to bring you into the place which I have prepared. What does that mean? All right, I'll bring you into the Canaan rest. I'll bring you into the place of blessing. I'll bring you into a condition of life that involves blessedness. I'll give you rest and provision. In verse number 22, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies. What does that say to you? More than protection, I'm going to take up for you. I'm going to take up for you. If somebody comes against you, they're going to have to go through me because I will be an adversary to your adversaries and an enemy to your enemies. And don't you be concerned about it. If they come against you, you just leave them to me. I'll take care of them. You just love them, you forgive them, and I'll knock them in the head if they need knocked in the head. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee into the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, Jebusites, and I will what? I'll cut them off. I'll knock them in the head if we have to. In other words, I'm going to see to it that you're taken care of. They'll not triumph over you. Your enemies won't. Then he tells them that they should not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but throw down their altars and images and so on. Then 25, ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water. What does that mean? See that you have plenty of food and water to drink. You'll have bread and you'll have water and you won't lack for your daily nourishment. And I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. How about that promise? Now that's a good one. Well, they're all good. But if you read down through here and think about this, this is everything that we need. It's everything that the Israelites need. It's everything that we need. Verse 26, there shall nothing cast their young nor be barren in thy land. Fruitfulness, ladies, is a blessing of God. And God's will is fruitfulness, not barrenness. His promise is that you'll not be barren and that you won't miscarry. That's what that means. Now, I've seen that passage of Scripture work. I mean to save some lives, save some babies. That's the promise of God. The number of thy days I will fulfill. What does that mean? You're going to have a long life. I'm going to fulfill the number of your days. I'll see to it. I will send my fear before thee and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite from before thee. Now, remember these promises when we get to Kadesh Barnea and the spies come back and say they're giants in the land. Remember this passage of Scripture. God has already given his promise. I will not, now jump down to verse 31. I want to come back to 29 and 30. Take 31. I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea, even unto the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand. And now here's a twist. And thou shalt drive them out before thee. Do you see that? Now, up here earlier, he said, I will be an enemy to your enemies, and I'll be adversary to your adversaries, and I'm going to send a hornets before you, and I'm going to drive these people out. But now he says, thou shalt drive them out before thee. Now, it's important when you're reading the Scripture that you don't take one little verse and make a doctrine on it. Because if you took verse 22, 23, 27, 28, you could develop very quickly the doctrine, well, all I have to do is just sit here in a street corner and God's out there fighting my battles for me. But that's not the way it works. He has already fought the battle. He's already won the victory. He's taken the keys of death, hell, and the grave. Did he? And he has given us weapons with which to fight. What he has given us is the victory, but we must fight. If you go over and read the book of Deuteronomy, the last portion of it, and the first part of Joshua, you'll find that God commanded the Israelites to go in and take the land, and he said, wherever you put your foot down, you can have that land. I'll be there to ensure that what you're doing will work, and that you will have the victory, and that you'll win. But if you think that you can lay on your sickbed and wallow in your illness and come out victorious, you're crazy. If you'll rise up off your bed and declare, you see, the power and the victory that belongs to you in Jesus, if you'll take authority over that sickness and over that demon and over that infection and whatever that is, if you'll do that, thou shalt drive these things out. This is where so many Christians have missed it. They have been uninstructed and or unwilling to fight. And they have come in by the grace of God, received through their own faith, and they've sat down on the inside, and they have become a roadbed for the devil. And he just runs back and forth over them, and they're just suffering for Jesus. You know what I'm talking about? God said, I'm going to do this, but then he turned around and he said, you're going to do it. It'll be my power and my authority, and I'll make sure it'll work for you, but you're going to have to rise up and do it. Now, verse 29 and 30 is an important principle, and we'll deal with this and then we'll close. This is very important for us as believers, individually, as families, and as a church. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beast of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. Now, what did God say? He said, this whole land of Canaan belongs to you. All those ites are in the land, and right now they have houses built, they have cities built, they have vineyards planted, and they have fields under cultivation. When you go into the land, I'm going to give you as much as you can occupy. I'm going to give you as much of it as you can take. Using my strength and my power, when you go in and put your foot down in that field, and when you take that house and that city and that section of land and those vineyards, they're going to belong to you, but I'm going to allow the enemy to continue to cultivate those other fields and paint the other houses and pay the taxes on the land and so on until you get increased to the place where you can control it. Because if I went before you and drove them all out, you're not big enough or smart enough yet to know the ways of God, and you'd only be able to occupy and look after a little bit of it, and the rest of it would all go to pot. Now, that's exactly what happens in the kingdom of God in your life, in the life of your family, and in the life of the church. You can have as much of the life that God has promised us as you will take and occupy. But God is not going to turn the whole thing over to you and say, well, here it is. You don't know how to run it. You don't know how to look after it. I don't know how to look at it. It's that way here in the church. We're opening a school this fall because we're ready to occupy that area. We're ready for that. We weren't up until now. And as we and the speed at which we occupy the whole land does not depend upon God, it depends upon who? Us. We are the ones who determine how much of the blessings of God we're going to enjoy and walk in. We're the ones that determine how much of the promise of God really becomes real to us. And that's why you see some believers that are walking in this much, and you see others in this much, and others in this, and then you look at those ones that you envy and break the 10th commandment, you know. And you wonder how they've got it together, how they're doing all that. They're doing it because they're operating according to the principles that were laid down way back here at Mount Sinai. And those same principles are true today. When Jesus came, all he did was take the principles that were laid down way back here at Sinai and begin to show what could be done. Do you understand that? He laid his glory down when he came. He ministered as a man, not as God. And he used what God had already established in the earth. Do you follow that? Do you understand that? And that's the way it is today. And so you have some folks who are walking in divine health, and others aren't. You have those that can get healed when they need healed, and you have others that don't, that can't. You have those that are prospering in their finances and in their material circumstances, and you have others that never have more than two nickels to rub together and are always robbing Peter to pay Paul, and their finances are always in a mess. Why is that? Is God a respecter of persons? Absolutely no. He is not a respecter of persons. And as we take advantage of what he's provided for us, and as we move in and take this little piece of land and get locked down on that and get a hold of that aspect, then we can enjoy the benefits of that part of the covenant that we have with him. But it's little by little, and it's as much, we can have as much as we will take, not as much as God will give us. He has already given everything, hasn't he? It already belongs to us. And we've got to take, see, we've got to appropriate. If you want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, you can sit around and wait for God to baptize you in the Holy Spirit until you die. You can go to heaven never being baptized in the Holy Ghost. See? If you want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, you're going to have to grab hold of that promise. You're going to have to take it, grab hold of it. And every other promise of God comes the same way. Well, time for us to close. Next week, we're going to be back up on Mount Sinai again, and Moses is going to be getting instructions on the tabernacle. We're going to try to go next week all the way over to the 32nd chapter, because we're not going to read every verse in between. So if you want to read those passages, you go on and read them in the interim. We're concerned about the principles here, not how much brass went into the brass laver, you know, into the tabernacle equipment. That's a different study altogether and is not really where we're going. We're concerned about Moses and the people themselves. Well, let's close with prayer and thank the Lord for his word. Lord, we do thank you and magnify you for your word and your wisdom. We see, dear Father, how comparable is the experience of the Israelites and our own personal experience. But yet we see, Lord, the power of God that dwells in us by faith, the Holy Spirit, who lives inside us, to give us a vantage point and also a capacity that these people didn't have. The principles are the same. But the victory has already been won for us, and it's already been assured. Thank you, Father, for that. And I pray, Father, that you'll take this the word that we've shared tonight and make it significant and important in our own personal lives. We ask it in the name of Jesus, and thank you for doing it. Amen.